things okay up the back there? No, not you. All good. Okay. Hey, I'm not sure if I shared this before, but some years back, my brother-in-law and my sister were traveling in Europe, and he had a sore back. It so happened that Anne and I were traveling at the same time, and it also happened, it was 3 months before I started working here as a youth pastor back in 1999. Anyway, my brother-in-law had this sore back, and he was traveling. It was a trip that they'd been planning for some time and spent some money on. So he pushed through the pain. He took Panadol, he had rest. He didn't want to be a fuss until it got unbearable. We saw them in Edinburgh, and we happened to be visiting Anne's sister. And from memory, Anne was sick as well for some reason. I can't recall why. But her and Bruce spent the entire day, and then it went on to be days for Bruce in bed. It was unbearable, excruciating. And eventually it was discovered that Bruce had cancer, multiple myeloma. And suddenly nothing was more important than getting that cancer treated. This trip went on hold. In the same way, I think there's a hidden illness in our world. You can't see it. You feel it a bit. Some of us feel it a little. There's a little pain in our lives. Many of the people in our world feel it a lot. The majority of the world suffer terribly. But we live in a world that's full of hidden illness, and we're not quite sure why. People don't want to say that the reason is because there's something wrong with them. No one wants to tell themselves that. But most of us know that we're living under some kind of shadow. You know, people that we live with know that life has its challenges. But you and I would have to say there's not a great sense of need for God in our society. No one's pressing in. They might come when they're in a tight situation, when there's an illness, a death. Generally, life is fine without God. And if they do come and seek church or spiritual input, then at best it's like tips and tricks for a better way of life. Well, that's a very different view to what Paul brings out. This sneaking suspicion that something's not right is not fixed by Panadol and a lie down. Because what Paul says about our illness is this: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's a pretty blunt assessment of our situation. It's not personal. He doesn't know you. He's not picking on you, but actually it is personal. It is you. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. This is no mere strained back. This is an illness that is going to kill you, is in fact killing you now. And you don't need tips and tricks. I like what Simon said. You don't need answers to the meaning of life. You're in dire need for an urgent rescue from complete disaster. That's Paul's assessment of our situation. And he says that there are three reasons why we're in such trouble. If you look with me, the first one is, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in verse 2, which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. We have a way in this world, don't we? Everyone says this is the way to live. This is the right way to live. It all seems right and people are so confident about it. But Paul says, when you follow that way of the world, you'll find, you actually need to know this, that people are confidently choosing the wrong direction, even while they believe it's right. The world is going completely the wrong way, and confidently so. That's the first reason why you're in trouble. is the entire world around you is aligned against God and teaching you to live in a way that is bringing you death. The second reason is he says that actually that world and you are under the influence and even captivity, dare I say, to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But he says, you may not know it, but you are slaves already. The other word that you may be more familiar with, rather than the prince of the air, is the devil, Satan. And the scriptures hold up that there's this personal force that is against all of God and all of God's good, and is very interested in destroying and devouring creation, and especially the target in focus is humanity. The devil is seeking to devour and destroy people. And he has influence on the ways of this world, and he has a spirit in us that is working in us so that we might be disobedient. You follow the ways, you're captive to Satan. The third thing he says is that in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratified the cravings of our sinful nature and followed its desires and thoughts. So not only is it an external influence in our lives, but actually it's in us too. It's our desires, it's our flesh, it's our mind. Simon talked a little bit about flesh and mind, but it's our flesh and mind. It's the choices we want to make. It's the desires that we have that are leading us to ruin. And again, it may seem strange for me to say this, but we live in a time where people would say that actually God has given me my desires and aspirations. This is how I'm made, and so it must be followed. People take their desires and their goals and aspirations as what must be done. But even if we thought about that for the briefest moment, you'd have to say that's silly thinking. I mean, if we really pursued any desire we had at any cost, with no boundaries, we already know that that leads to disaster. Unrestrained addictions, but even choices around relationships. You can already tell that following our desires without restraint is not sensible. And so it seems that Paul says of humanity that our behavior towards God is against him, and that we live a life that is in fact spiritually dead. We have a cancer in us, a hidden illness that we may not see in its fullness yet, but in fact, you're as good as dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. And his summary of it all is like the rest. We were by nature deserving of wrath. But if you are left this way, the end result of that kind of life is wrath, is judgment. So what does God do with people like this? Some years ago, I had a person who didn't like me for various reasons. But anyway, this person was coming around my house to beat myself and my wife up with a cricket bat. I didn't like that person. I have a Māori background, which means I get a cricket bat and I'll beat the out of you. Do you know what I mean? When you face people who are against you, who have nothing but ill for you, who by nature are deserving of wrath, what is ingrained in your temperament, or certainly mine, is to pull out a cricket bat. That certainly happened on that day. No one beat anyone up, by the way. But the reason why this person did that is they had mental health issues, pretty serious ones. And on reflection, since seen that person a number of times, and on reflection, do you know what I found in my heart, which is what I know God has for us, is compassion. What do you do with people who are dead in their transgressions, who are lost, who don't even know that they're lost? Well, it seems this is what God does for us. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ because of his great love for us. God actually doesn't give us wrath. He gives us kindness. He gives us kindness. And it's shown to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Simon spoke about the death and how vital it is for us to know that it was really needed. It wasn't just an example so that it shows us what we do when people are nasty to us. No, it was really needed. We were really sick. We were really in trouble. And we really did need Jesus to put his body on the line for us, that he might step into our death and die our death. But Paul also focuses on the resurrection here. Don't know if you noticed that in the reading. But he places his confidence that Jesus has been raised to life again by God's power. And if that is true, if Jesus who was dead is now risen to life, then that power ought to make a big difference in our lives too. And so he says, if you follow with me, that we were dead, but God has made us alive. And he bases that on the fact that God raised us up with Christ. In other words, in his mind, he has this fact that Jesus has risen to life again. And that same power that raised Jesus to life again, and that same God who can defeat death is in fact for you. And that he will change your life from death to life in the same way that he's worked in the body of Christ. And so in verse 4, it says that God in his kindness, well, he's done this. You who are dead, he's made you alive. And then in verse 6, it says God in his kindness has taken you from somebody who deserves wrath to what? To being seated with him in the heavenly realms. Somebody who deserves to not even go into the courts and the presence of God is now able to be seated with him with his authority in his rule and reign. And that's God's gift to us. This is what God does with sinners, with people who are dead. It's his gift. Paul keeps saying over and over again, you keep hearing it, that it's his gift of great love. It's his gift of great mercy. It's his gift of grace. It's his gift of kindness over and over again. It's a gift of love because God sees us and he knows that we can't do anything about where we're at. It's a gift of grace because we know that we can't rescue ourselves. And it's finally a gift in verse 9. It's a gift through faith, one that you receive by trusting and accepting. And God has two things in mind here, just to finish off us looking at this passage. He's got two things in mind about why he would do this. The first one is in verse 10. God is doing this to take you from being a transgressor, a sinner, a disobedient person to being this kind of person. For we are God's handiwork, creating Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In other words, you've been taken from somebody who was dead, and now you're made alive, and now you're made for all the good and great things that God has for all of us to do. What that definitely means is it means that as you and I live out what it means to follow Jesus, people are better off. It definitely means that. Just by that change. But it also can mean that some of us here have a specific place. Whatever it means, God changes us so that our lives won't be harmful, but will be good. And the second reason that he does it is in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, you and I show how good God is. You might have experienced this already when maybe it's somebody you've grown up with who was far from God, who was never interested in God at all. And then because of something happening in their life, they turn to God and their entire life turns around. And what do you do when you know people like that? You go, oh, how amazing is God? And my life is full of folk like that. They're called you to start with. But I know of, I think I might have mentioned this, but a really godly and amazing Aboriginal leader called, I've just got a Clyde Rigney, Uncle Clyde. When I first met him, I would have been about 11 years of age. And I was in Port Augusta, wild lad. Used to sleep in those big bins, live on the streets, gang kind of guy. God turned him around incredibly. And now he is one of the godly leaders of the Aboriginal communities in South Australia with incredible wisdom. And I'd say, wow, how great is God that he might make that change in somebody's life. And that is what this is about. That in the coming ages, all the angels and all of creation will look at people like you and I and say, wow, they were car wrecks. They were in serious trouble, up to no good, not able to make any difference. And look what God has done in them. That we might be, our lives, these transformed lives, they might be to show the incomparable riches of his great grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I wonder, can you hear that first verse? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Can you hear that? Because it's easy to become defensive at the very first verse. You know, it's easy to say, well, what right, Jason, do you have to tell me that I'm a bad person? I have no right. None. Because I too am a person dead in my transgressions and sins. I have no right to say it. What about all those people who are not Christians but they do good? Well, I'm very glad that they do good. So we all ought to do good. But what about their posture before God? What about their thankfulness for their life? Thankfulness to God for their capacity. What about that? Which way are they heading, towards God or away from God? Because for all this good that we do and we ought to do, actually often those things are the strong indicator about, yes, actually, fundamentally, we still have this illness. You know, the fascinating thing is for me is that when people become Christians, they stop being in the habit of calling themselves good. Have you noticed that? Christians rarely say, I'm a good person. Do you know what they say? And you can call me out on this if you know a Christian that's saying something different to this. But you know what they say? Christians say, I'm a sinner. They don't say, I'm a good person. And what is fascinating to me about that, and there are some of you in this room, you are far better people than me. The data is in. You do kind things far more willingly than you wouldn't hit anybody with a cricket bat. But you are the same people who deflect that you are good. You're not interested in having that title over your life. By the way, neither was Jesus. Do you remember that? When the young lawyer said, you know, he said, good teacher, and Jesus says, who's good? Deflects it. Why do Christians refuse the title good? Because we know that we're sinners And apart from God, we'd have no good. We're not interested in people thanking us. We're very interested in people knowing that anything good comes from God. And so, a few years ago, I remember talking to somebody, and they said, I'm struggling, Jason, to convince myself I'm as bad as you're telling me. And I said to them, well, maybe you need to think about it like this, that it's time for you to come home. That this God of good needs to be number one in your life if you're so interested in being good. If you're so interested in doing what is right, then put God in the right place. And what's been really interesting is that friend of mine has stopped talking about themselves being good at now. Let us get on and do it. See, Christians know that apart from God at work in their life, we're just the same. We also lived gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We'd make different choices if God wasn't present. I wonder if you can hear this, even if you're a church-going person. I want to remind you that the Jews were people with law and works. They had the right way to live, but they were not immune from being dead in their transgressions. Paul says that all of us, Jews and Greeks, were all in trouble. I want to say to you that if you go to church, it's not enough. If you go to church and do good, it seems it's not enough. The Pharisees got told off, really, by Jesus because they began to find pride in their goodness, in their church going, in their law. And Jesus said, actually, on the inside, you're like dead. You're whitewashed tombs. You need a different kind of life. And I want to say to you that if you're a church-going person, but you don't know the life that's found in Jesus, the life that is only given by grace, the life that comes because you know you're dead in your transgressions unless you lean on Jesus, then you're like a whitewashed tomb. You're in trouble too. So what will you do about that, if that's you? What would you do? You know, if you were like my brother-in-law Bruce, diagnosed today that you had cancer, how quickly are you going in for treatment? When will you pick up the phone to book in your appointment? When would you do that? And if you were, because of the public health system, bumped for months, are you taking that? Are you haranguing the doctors? It's interesting. We do far more for our physical being than for the state of our souls. Do we not? We're not on their phone haranguing God. You live without any sense that you are in dire need for an urgent rescue from a complete disaster. And yet you are. So what would you do? What will you do from here? I want to finish by getting us to do one thing. I want us to, as I close in prayer, I want us to think about what story of grace do you have in your life? How has God taken you from being dead in your transgressions and sins to now, because of his kindness, making you alive in Christ? How has he done that? One of the questions I ask people, which seems a little forthright for many folk, but seems so obvious to me. If I meet a Christian, I say, oh, how did you become a Christian? Seems like an obvious question. I get to know a lot about a person in that question. How would you answer that question? And why don't you just tell yourself that right now? Let's pray. Thank you, our God, that because of your loving kindness, that you are rich, and your fact that you are rich in mercy, you've made us alive in Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. Whether we know it or not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, God, we are all in trouble until we find our rescue in you. And our Lord Jesus, actually also know this, many of us don't even realize how much trouble we're in until we're rescued. Until we've received this amazing salvation in Jesus. So God, I pray that however old we are, wherever we're at in terms of this journey of faith and life, that we would never forget that you have rescued us, that you have grace for us, that you have a purpose for us to do good and to bring you glory. And I pray, our God, that we would always be thankful and that we'd live our lives for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have one little challenge for you if you want to take it up.